Years ago when I was on staff at Calvary Church, and while I was preparing to launch New City Church, my wife was asked to write the Bible study for the women's Monday night Bible study at Calvary. The chosen book that year was the Gospel of John. I do find it interesting that afterward I became known as Donna's husband. I remember walking down the hallway and an older couple passed us and I hear whispered, "That's Donna's husband." Like, I'm the guy who'd been preaching there. Whatever. But as part of writing this Bible study, she was required to present the material, to introduce the study to the entire group, which means my wife had to stand in front of hundreds of people on a Monday night and speak. I mean, that alone made her absolutely nervous, as she hates public speaking. I don't know why. I'm not bright enough to be afraid of it, whatever. But I remember her talking to me about it, and she was just expressing she wasn't sure what to share. What is it about the Gospel of John that she should talk about in this introductory talk introducing the Bible study? And I'll never forget our daughter Gracie's response when she heard her mother ask what to say about John. Gracie was only 6 or maybe 7 at the time, but she was quite adamant. Her mother should not talk about John, but about Jesus, because the Bible is about Jesus, not about John. She was saying, in her limited vocabulary and understanding, Jesus is the only thing worth talking about to that group of ladies. Now, we all recognize the 3 answers that any kid needs to answer just about any Sunday school question, right? God, Jesus, the Bible. Yes, exactly. So whether Gracie had some special insight into the theological center of the entire universe, or she was just reiterating pat Sunday school answers, she was right. This morning, as we look at what it means to be lowercase c charismatic and not capital C charismatic, this answer is just as true for us and right for this topic as it was for the Bible study in the Gospel of John. So this morning, we're going to see that we are lowercase c charismatic. You know, to be charismatic is to live according to the Spirit. And to live according to the Spirit, while it's seen in spiritual gifts, is seen in a far greater way through our very ordinary, very everyday lives. We're in Romans chapter 8 this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Paul begins this chapter with a remarkable declaration of the gospel of Jesus. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ? I could drop the mic right there and sit down. None. There is no condemnation. To be in Christ, he says, is to be free of condemnation. This means there are no barriers between God and his people. Because the Lord Jesus has come and he has reconciled us to God. He has come to do what we would not and even could not do. And the result of his work is God delights in us. See, salvation is not merely the absence of condemnation, but it's the presence of something far greater. As we've seen before, as the prophet Zephaniah wrote, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." I mean, the Lord is in our midst, he says. He is rejoicing over us, and he's exulting. I know I can't sing, but a lot of you can sing. But can you imagine the day when we hear God's voice singing? Here's why this is good news. You did not cause this. God rejoices over us, and I did not cause this. This is the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, who reconciling us to the Father. It is because of what Jesus did that we are not under condemnation. But because we didn't cause this, means we cannot undo it. That is good news. This is what it means to be in Christ. Now, Paul does go on to explain more of what it means to be in Christ. He says in verse 2, "The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death." Now, what is this law of sin and death? Well, he means the law of Moses. The law of Moses only resulted in sin and death. That's why he says in verse 3 that God has done what the law could not do because the law was weakened by the flesh. God wants to save his people. And if he wants something done right, he's going to have to do it himself. The reason he has to do it himself is the law of Moses was weakened by the flesh. That is, the sinful part of men and women. We've seen numerous times that the covenant given at Mount Sinai had a fundamental problem. It could not bring about the change necessary for God's people to be like him. I mean, the law given at Sinai boils down to this. It's this simple. Be like the God of Israel, and here's what he's like. Right? The law was not given to be a list of rules that we could check off, but it was God's self-description. God is the sort to remain pure, so Israel must remain pure. God is the sort who is generous to the poor and to the foreigner, so Israel must be generous to the poor and the foreigner. God is the sort who pursues justice, so Israel must pursue justice. The problem is the law couldn't cause this in God's people. The command came without the power to obey. So Paul says, God then chose to do it himself. He says in verse 3, he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, the law requires that God's people be like him. This is the righteous requirement of the law, the very requirement they could not keep. God sent his son who kept the righteous requirement while being both fully God and fully human because the law required humans to be like God. Now notice he says God's actions in Christ were so that the law's requirements would be fulfilled in us. God himself did what God requires of us and he applies that obedience to us as if we had done it. We get the credit for what God did. This is what it means to be in Christ. Those who are in Christ, he says, therefore do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember, the law or the new covenant promise is that God, the Spirit, would write his law on our hearts and on our minds. That is, he will transform us from the inside out. We are granted the righteousness of Christ through faith, but then the Spirit works that righteousness in us, making us actually righteous. This is the realm of the Spirit Paul is talking about. Those who are in the realm of the Spirit are no longer in the realm of the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, while those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. That's it. There's the flesh is death, the Spirit is life. Those are the only two ways. I love how the Didache, written in the first century, put it. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there's a great difference between these two. Isn't that great? The Spirit of God causes those who trust in Christ to live in the realm of the Spirit, whereas those who, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and cannot submit to God's self-revelation. This is why he says in verse 8, those who remain in the flesh cannot please God. But then, in verse 9, he makes a very strong declaration. However, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It's a very strong statement. The translation, if in fact the Spirit dwells in you, it seems to soften the strength of his declaration, but the word really, that's just the difficulty of translation. The word carries the idea of since. He says strongly, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice the connection Paul is making between the indwelling Holy Spirit and belonging to Christ. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to send the Spirit of God to them. He calls the Spirit another helper, indicating he, of course, is the first helper. But then he says this, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Because God is triune, he's one God in three persons. When the Spirit comes to dwell among his people, Christ is there. That's why Paul refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. We saw last week that the Holy Spirit is God, but is neither the Father nor the Son. They are distinct persons, yet there remains one God. I cannot explain it any better than that. Each person is God and is distinct, yet there remains one God. Paul says, if a person does not have the Spirit, that person does not belong to Christ. Here we see an important truth. The sign of the new covenant is the presence and activity of God's Spirit. The sign that a person belongs to Christ isn't actually baptism. It isn't church membership. It isn't volunteering and serving. It isn't putting money in the offering plate. The sign, the thing that indicates one is a follower of Jesus, is the Spirit of God is present and active in that person's life. But what is this activity? If Christ is in you, Paul says, even though your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The activity of the Spirit of God is bringing life out of death. The earthly body is decaying while we await resurrection. But look at the promise. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us from the dead. One day, you and I will have immortal bodies, free of death and decay, free of illness and disease, but even more, we will have bodies that are free of sin. That's going to be the day, right? Paul says this makes us debtors, but not to sin. The Spirit dwells in us and frees us from the grip of sin, but Paul doesn't imply that we will suddenly be free of sin in this life. Rather, we are no longer under the all-consuming grip of sin. We're free to not sin. We have the Spirit alive in us who empowers us to live for Jesus. This is our debt. This is our proper response to the Spirit's presence and activity in our lives. God has freed us from sin, and God has drawn us to himself. Now, the way in which we live in this freedom from sin is in verse 13. He says, if we live according to the flesh, the result is death. But if we put to death the deeds of the body, by the power of the Spirit, we will live. Through faith in God, the Spirit of God is actively causing us to put to death these deeds. It's because through faith, we actually receive a new identity. In verse 14, he says, all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, in the ancient world, sons meant heirs, right? Daughters inherited through their husbands. Sons received an inheritance from their fathers. That means we, male and female, are sons of God because we are heirs of God. But think of it. Why are we heirs of God? It's because we are fellow heirs with Jesus. Whatever God was, think, God is so pleased with his son Jesus that he gives everything to his son Jesus, and we are fellow heirs with Jesus, which means in Christ, we also receive all things. It's because we bear his identity as our own. We are a new creation in Christ, and through faith in Christ, God grants us a new identity that is rooted in who he is and what he has done. This is why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You are not who you once were. You are not the person who did that one thing or lived that one way at that, you know, in the past. You're not the person who acted in a certain manner prior to coming to faith. You have been changed. You have been transformed. You are a new creation. This is because God did what we would not and what we could not do, and he did this by sending his son. That means his son's faithfulness is our faithfulness. His son's righteousness, this is good news, is our righteousness. Listen, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit is ever at work, but what he is doing is causing us to live out our true identity in Christ. Who we were is fading away. Who we are is coming in its fullness. When the Lord Jesus lived faithfully as a human, he was actually being truly human. Because true humanity is found in bearing God's image, showing the world what God is like. Only the Lord Jesus ever did this fully, which means he is the truest meaning of humanity. The Spirit of God is at work in us to make us truly human. This is why New City is lowercase c charismatic. We are filled with God's grace through his Spirit. A charisma, from which we get the word charismatic, is a gift graciously given by God. That's our smarty word for the kiddos. I guess you adults can fill it out too. Play along. It is God's divine empowerment for his people to live for him. As the Spirit is working in us to change us, the Spirit is also working in us and through us to change others. That's why it is important for us as the people of Christ to use our spiritual gifts, our charismata. We believe God has given each and every follower of Jesus his Spirit and has empowered each one with a particular charisma, a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are just God's divine enablement to do often ordinary things, but in extraordinary ways. Some gifts are miraculous. The gift of miracles, for example. Spent all week figure this out. The gift of miracles are miraculous. You're welcome. Most spiritual gifts, however, look very ordinary. As we saw this past summer, Peter groups spiritual gifts into two broad categories. There are the serving gifts and there are the speaking gifts. Most of the time, these activities look very ordinary, yet they are empowered by the Spirit of God. Even when we cannot see how he is working in us and through us, he is, because we have his Spirit who is present and active in our lives. Now, it's important to note, each and every person who is a follower of Jesus is empowered with charismata, with spiritual gifts. That means each one of us who is in Christ is charismatic, lowercase c, charismatic. Now, the reason we are not capital C charismatic is because we reject the idea that any particular spiritual gift is evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence or that the Holy Spirit comes to believers sometime after conversion. Okay? There are those who claim that sometime after a person comes to faith, one later experiences the baptism of the Spirit. Now, as with many of these labels, there's not a formal group that oversees the title capital C charismatic. So I'm just going to quote from the doctrinal commitments of one particular large denomination in this country that is capital C charismatic. On their website, it says, "We believe in speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance, and we believe that it, speaking in tongues, is the initial evidence of baptism in the Holy Ghost." In other words, everyone who has the Spirit will speak in tongues. Strangely, as evidence of this, they cite Matthew 3, wherein Jesus says that John baptized with water, but he was going to baptize with the Spirit. They further cite John 15, 26. Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Doesn't really mention anything about speaking in tongues in either of these, but about bearing witness to Jesus. They do cite Acts 2 and some others where the apostles initially spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, but Luke doesn't say anything about this being the normal experience of followers of Jesus. They cite some other examples again in Acts, but none of these examples is prescriptive, meaning none of these texts indicates that speaking in tongues is supposed to be the normative Christian experience. That it is the only evidence of the Spirit of God active in a person. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, and I certainly don't want to disparage brothers and sisters in Christ. Understand, we may disagree, but these are brothers and sisters in Christ. So let me just quote Paul, where he spoke of baptism of the Spirit. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Paul refers to the believers in Corinth and says that all of them have been baptized in one Spirit. They had each received the Spirit. We saw on the day of Pentecost when Peter closely connects faith and repentance with receiving the Spirit. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." And further, after he reminded the Corinthians they had all been baptized in the Spirit, Paul stresses that not all believers have the same charismata, the same spiritual gifts. He said this, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church," first, these are spiritually gifted people and not offices in the church. "God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" Now, these questions are rhetorical, which means the intended response to each one of these questions is, no, not all are apostles. No, not all speak in tongues. No, not all have the gift of healing. If not all have the gift of administration, why should all have the gift of speaking in tongues? When I say that we are not capital C charismatic, this is what I mean. We believe the Spirit of God is given when a person repents and believes in Jesus. And whether that person is immediately aware of it or not, when that person comes to faith in Jesus, he or she receives a spiritual gift, which may be the gift of tongues, but more likely it is going to be the gift of service or the gift of teaching or the gift of encouragement or the gift of mercy. If those aren't the more common gifts, then the whole of church history makes almost no sense. If we were to pursue a single spiritual gift as the pinnacle of Christian living, we would be missing out on so much, namely the rest of the gifts of the Spirit. If speaking in tongues were the highest indicator one has the Spirit of God, where would be the gift of encouragement? Where would be the gift of mercy? Where would be the gift of administration? If we elevate a single gift above all other gifts, we necessarily lower the value of all other gifts. So here at New City, we are lowercase c charismatic because we believe the Spirit of God is free to give whatever gifts he chooses, to whomever he chooses, and to whatever degree he chooses. Earlier in that same chapter, Paul wrote this, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Not every believer receives the same gift. And those who receive the same gift do not receive it to the same degree. A gifted encourager may well be more gifted at encouraging than another gifted encourager, just like a gifted administrator may be somewhat less gifted at administrating than another. Whatever the gift is, and to whatever degree it is given, it is a manifestation of the Spirit's presence and activity in that person's life. Because the Spirit's presence and activity is the sign of the new covenant. It is the exercise of gifts that demonstrate one belongs to Jesus. Listen, to be charismatic, lowercase c charismatic, is to live a Spirit-empowered life. Now, for many, the Spirit-empowered life is focused on the exercise of spiritual gifts. The Spirit-empowered life will certainly be demonstrated through spiritual gifts, but that is not the emphasis Scripture places on Spirit-empowered living. A life empowered by the Spirit of God is a life that begins to look more and more like Jesus. this Spirit-empowered life begins when a person first trusts in Jesus. God in Christ through his Spirit saves a person, and he removes condemnation from them altogether. And through that person's faith in Christ, God delights in him or her and adopts that person as his own child. This new child of God is given the Spirit of God who dwells within that person in fulfillment of the new covenant, writing God's law on his or her heart. Remember, this law written on the person's mind begins transforming that person from the inside out. Then God does what that person would not and could not do. But over time, the righteous requirement of the law of Moses begins to be fulfilled in that person because that person begins to become more and more like Jesus. Such a person no longer lives according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is because God's Spirit dwells in that person that he or she is no longer in the flesh. This ongoing work of the Spirit is bringing life out of death. It is a continual raising from the dead that will culminate in his or her resurrection on the day of Jesus. But all of this is rooted entirely in the work of God in Christ through his Spirit. He has claimed us as his own. He has adopted us into his family. That's why Paul says that we cry out, Abba, Father. And he says in response in verse 16, the Spirit of God affirms the cry of our heart and it affirms that God is in fact our Father. But the Spirit continues to cause us to obey the Lord by giving us the mind of the Spirit, by causing us to desire the things the Spirit desires, and by rejecting the things of the flesh that the Spirit hates. Listen, you can tell whether you are living according to the flesh or according to the Spirit by a simple test. Examine the fruit. What kind of tree is this? Look at the fruit. If the Spirit of God is in you, then you will be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And as we know, the fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That last one is particularly important, as all the works of the flesh can be summed up in a lack of self-control. Look, if you are giving into your flesh and pursuing the things of the flesh, you're demonstrating you have no self-control. That means your mind is set on the flesh. You live according to the flesh. But if you are in Christ, then the Spirit of God is driving this out of you by changing you, by causing you to desire the things of the Spirit more than you desire the things of the flesh. Now, here's what I want you to hear. I want you to listen. Rarely does God take away our sinful desires. He can. We've all heard stories of God saving a person and that person losing all temptation for the thing that once enslaved him, whether it was drugs or alcohol or any number of things. It can happen. But for every story of sudden rescue like this, there are countless brothers and sisters in Christ who will still struggle for the rest of their lives with pride or with envy or with laziness or with same-sex attraction or with anger. With greed, with indifference. God can take away the temptation, but this is rather rare. Instead, what the Spirit does is change the person's desires. And by that, I mean the Spirit of God gives a believer an ever-increasing desire for the things of the Lord. But this ever-increasing desire exists alongside the sinful desires. See, rather than eliminate sinful desires in this life, the Spirit of God gives us, as Thomas Chalmers put it, the expulsive power of a new affection, right? This affection is expulsive. It expels something. It casts out something. It pushes out the old desires. We don't remove the desires for sin from ourselves. We desire the Lord and his glory more and more, and this desire pushes out the old desires. If we desire the things of the Lord more than we desire the things of the flesh, it is this greater affection that is going to drive out the old desires. Look, I love a good salad, okay? Especially lots of crunchy things in it. The right balance of a perfect blue cheese, and by right balance, there's significantly more blue cheese than anything else. Like, I mean, you eat a salad because it's not socially acceptable to have a bowl of dressing, right? I'm not the only one, right? As much as I enjoy a good salad, though, if you offered me a perfectly cooked ribeye, and as we know, perfectly cooked means medium rare, right? There's no other way to eat it. I will choose the ribeye every single time. The ribeye doesn't eliminate my desire for a good salad. It exists alongside my desire for a salad. My desire for a ribeye, however, is far greater than my desire for salad. This is what Chalmers meant when he talks about the expulsive power of a new affection. Our desire for the Lord grows until it becomes greater than our desire for sin, and it is this greater desire that drives out our desire for sin. You don't get rid of sin in your life by fighting against the sin. As that's the only thing. You have to set your affections on the things of Christ. I'm reminded of the answer to a trick question Justin Taylor wrote about a couple years ago. How do you get all the air out of a jar in a laboratory? What is the most, with all the latest equipment in the world, how do you remove all the air out of a glass beaker in a laboratory? It's simple. You fill it with water. You can try to pull out all the air, put a vacuum on it, but as soon as you release the vacuum, what happens? It all goes rushing back in. The only way to drive the air out of a glass beaker is to replace it with something that will keep the air out. You fill it with water. This is what the expulsive power of a new affection does. As the Spirit works in us, the Spirit is filling us more and more with Jesus, and it is this filling with Jesus that drives out the desires of the flesh. This is the Spirit-empowered life. This is the charismatic life. The Spirit works in us to change us, to make us more like Jesus. It's like that new song we sing. Every day, the Spirit makes us more like Jesus. Every day, a little more like Jesus. But how? How does he actually do this? Well, look at Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we set our minds on Christ, as we set our affections on Christ, and as we behold his glory, we're being transformed. But notice he says bit by bit, from one degree of glory to another, not whole jumps. Right? We want sanctification to happen overnight. God's like, I'm content doing it little by little. The more you behold Jesus, the more these old desires are being driven out. As we saw last week, we are lowercase O Orthodox. And as we saw, the Orthodox faith is Trinitarian. We believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons, yet remains one God. This Trinitarian faith, however, is rooted in the gospel of Jesus. The Spirit of God works in us to point us to Jesus. The Spirit of God works to make us more like Jesus. Every day, just a little more like Jesus. All we have to do is look to Jesus.